Pastor Ben here, just giving a quick recap on the major themes that we have seen through the book of Hosea. The first one that's probably no surprise is just this whole idea of repentance, and that God desires for his people to repent and turn to their ways. And what that means for us today is not just our repentance as Christians, but also calling the world, who are enemies of God, to repentance. But we see the language of repentance starting right from the beginning of the call to God's people, right? Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, starting in chapter 4. But then at the end of this diatribe of all the bad things that have happened, at the end of 5, we saw then God is not abandoning them just to sin and to destruction, but he says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And so Hosea calls them to repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And then in verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Right? So, again, God is in a posture of accepting repentance, right? He can accept sin. We know that. But we are not just left to wallow in sin, right? The same thing at the beginning of 7, or really the end of 6, 11. When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, right? God desires so much that his people turn, even though they, as we have read, just get worse and worse and worse, and they deny God and they don't acknowledge him. He continually calls back to them. Of course, at the very end, right, the last call to repentance in chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That stumbling's a temporary thing. It's getting off of the path. And again, for the Israelites, they may have stumbled and fallen down off the side of a cliff. But, right, there's always the chance to return back to God. There's no sin that's too great for a truly repentant heart to be saved from in God's grace. And it's not something we have to feel stuck in. But if we do feel stuck, the second major theme, or a second theme that's in the book of Hosea throughout, is this idea that unbridled sin and sin that's not dealt with creates callous and cold hearts. We know that throughout what we read, there's a lot of dark, there's a lot of doom, there's a lot of you are doing these things, you are making the choices, and your sin is clearly evident, and yet you're not dealing with it. Chapter 4, verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Right? The stubbornness is out of just the human nature, the sin, the fleshly nature in us that says, no, I can do this. I can do these things on my own. And even when they start to recognize their own sin, when Ephraim saw a sickness in Judah, his wound, this is chapter 5, verse 13, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, right? Looking to anything but God in order to fix the problems in our lives is always going to return void. And so we have to be careful that we don't just let a little sin happen over and over and over again until we get to the point where it's easy to lie, or it's easy to look at pornography, or it's easy to do these things that are grievous to the Lord. Related to that, another theme we've seen is we have to guard ourselves against the influences of the culture around us that the things that do not line up with God's word. We see, again, in the case of the Israelites, that it's a lot of idol worship. It's sexual sins. It's even to the extent, in the extreme version, of human sacrifice in chapter 13, verse 2. But we know for us today, our society presents all kinds of things that will save us. Money, status, right? The idols that we're dealing with are not bare statues in our neighbors' yards that they're trying to bring over to us. We're worshiping bank accounts. We're worshiping social media profiles, right? We are just as guilty of aligning ourselves to something that's not God and making it something that's more important than what God or who God truly is. So the idols of culture, of social status, we've got to really guard our hearts and realize that the Christian living in this world is going to be very much against what the world tells us to do. And then finally, I think most poignantly, we see God's love and just how much greater God's love is than our sin and how much greater his forgiveness is than anything we face. This is shown very clearly in the story of Gomer and Hosea. And we have a neat picture in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me. It was better for me then than now.'" So this idea that God is putting barriers in place in order to bring us back to him. We know in 1 Corinthians 13, it says there's no temptation that's taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And with that temptation is providing a way out of it so that we might be able to bear it. So we can be like Gomer and we can try and get through the thorns. We can try to climb over the wall. But even if we somehow get through that, we find at the end of it something that doesn't fill us. It's the east wind that it talks about in chapter 12, that we were eating this empty, useless thing. And God's clarion call of salvation in chapter 13, where he makes the very clear statement, "I am the Lord your God." This is 13 verse 4. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior." So if there's any question, any doubt to exactly who God is for these people, it is in recognizing that God is the only source of salvation, right? And being able to sit in the book of Hosea and to see that statement at the end, whoever desires to walk in the path of God, right, requires knowing and discerning and understanding his word. And we know, in light of Jesus, to understand God, we have someone that helps us. We have the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand spiritual things. And as we consider the fight that we have to fight against sin and the things that can distract us, entangle us, get us to a point where, like the Israelites, we realize, oh my God, I don't know God. I am so far off. Romans 8:5 gives us some encouragement in this area. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If there were a summary statement of the northern kingdom of Israel throughout Hosea, I think that verse 7 is perfectly it. But this is not the state we are in. Going on, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Right? That's the picture of the conflict. We're still going to deal with sin. We're still in this fleshly body. But the life that we have from the Spirit is greater. And in working in step with the Spirit, as we're about to read, that is our impetus. That is our empowering, that in our own fleshly states, we are left helpless and without the help of the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Right? So the work of the Spirit in our lives cannot be downplayed by any means. We know just the great sacrifice Jesus made. We know, especially, although we don't always see the Trinity clearly in the Old Testament, in every passage, and in the New Testament, we almost always see the Trinity in passages like this, because we know it's one God, but those three parts, the Holy Spirit in us, Jesus interceding for us, and the Father, who is primarily who we saw in Hosea, the Father who loves us, who's heartbroken over our sin, and who knows what's best for us, who heals us and provides for us, even when we don't realize that's what's happening. That's, we have access to him because of Jesus, direct access, communication that just cannot be ignored or denied or, again, understated. So as we close out this book and just consider the depth of God's love and the breadth of his forgiveness, the weight of sin and the consequences that come from that, and the just evil that it really is, not just arbitrarily to a God who set rules, but things that ultimately end up destroying us inside, right? The law is provided as a way of protection from these things. So just let those truths and those weighty things, right? It's a great weight of love in face of a great weight of sin, and just knowing that this love is so much greater and so much wider than what it is, the emptiness that sin has to offer us. And in those places in our lives where we've let sin become the ruler and become the master, we need to let go, repent of those places, and return to the God that loves us.